Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. I'm your host this morning, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Time for our daily lectionary study, looking at the New Testament, learning to rightly distinguish law and gospel for you. Today, we're going to be looking at chapter 14, verses 32 through 52, jumping over a little bit through the weekend and landing right smack dab on the night that Jesus, our Lord, was betrayed. If you got a question or comment about the text, you can give us a call, me and Pastor Jeff Hemmer. I'll mention him again in just a moment. We're going to be talking about it at 1-800-730-2727. That's again, call 1-800-730-2727 or tweet your question or comment to me at Rev Fisk and we'll take that there. I said a moment ago, guest in studio is Pastor Jeff Hemmer. He is pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, who happened to be the Church of the Week here at KFUO. That means it's a congregation that has decided they want to step out, or someone among them wants to step out and support the ministry of KFUO, bringing the gospel to you, bringing the good news to the airwaves. And Bethlehem is doing that this week. So one of the benefits, if you can call it that, I don't know, Pastor Hemmer maybe will disagree if it's a benefit or not, but you get to be a guest on His Time and talk about the daily lectionary with me if you, as a congregation, want to do that. But Pastor Hemmer also has something else pretty interesting. He just released a new book that came out from Concordia Publishing House called Man Up, kind of a parallel, or I don't want to call it a response, but the other half, maybe that we should say, the other half of Ladylike. So we now have from CPH recently a Man and a Woman in Christ book, and we'll talk about that here a little bit. Good morning, Pastor Hemmer. Welcome to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Fisk. Good to be here this morning.
Yeah, it's good to have you and see the beard in studio. If anyone knows James Harden of the Houston Rockets, he's called the beard. Pastor Hemmer is the LCMS version of that. He's also a little ill, so you can hear if he coughs today, you can pray for his soul and hopefully make him feel better.
You could pray for my voice too, yeah, if you want.
Yeah. So talk a little bit about Bethlehem and then also, if you would, about your new book.
Well, Bethany, first of all.
Oh, it's written wrong here then. Okay.
That's all right. We love Bethany, a great little congregation over in Illinois. It took me about a 35-minute drive this morning, even with a little bit of traffic, to get all the way out here. And quirky little church with kind of a nondescript brick building set at an awkward angle to the road, so not built on a normal east-west axis or any kind of axis.
That's odd.
Yeah. But we have some of the most faithful, pious Lutherans you could ever imagine. And they love the liturgy. They love rigorous catechesis. I got to bring my A-game to Bible class all the time. And the folks there just devour the Word of God and love resources like KFUO. We have a lot of folks who kind of became Lutheran listening to Lutheran radio like KFUO and Issues, etc. So they were glad to support the work of this ministry.
One of the things that really surprised me coming to the area, going to KFUO, I remembered KFUO from being at the seminary and listening to Issues, etc., as you mentioned then at that time. It surprised me how well-known KFUO is, how used it is by the laity in the area, It kind of disturbs me how little it's used by those online. And so one of my goals personally is to try to help make that happen, because there are a lot of good resources.
There you go.
Yeah. So again, Man Up, yeah?
Yeah. So this is kind of a fun project, and it's definitely not a book that tells anyone how to be a man like me. It's more my own personal struggle. What does it mean to be a man?
Right.
So, I try to take Ladylike and read that devotionally, put that on my nightstand, and it just wasn't working. So
yeah, no.
Had to have something else.
The pink wasn't doing it for you?
No, I think it's green, right?
No, it's pink. Well, my version's pink.
Oh, man. Yeah, Okay,
good. Yeah. You're so manly. Like your beard covers your eyes. Yeah, and you see through it. It's pink. So well, that's good. So and it is a good question. It's an important question. I think we live in an age that, as much as people bark about women being under attack, I think that manhood is under attack more. Certainly, there are people out there who hurt women, and that's not a good thing. But boyhood and manhood are things that our culture has rejected, and trying to figure out what that means is tough for people, especially in their under 50s, under 40s age.
Right.
That we have no coming of age ritual. We don't really know when you get to grow up, you know, and all this stuff. And so good to have a resource out there of someone who is aware of that.
And so masculinity is under attack, not just externally, though, but also from inside each man. He has this tendency not to want to be a man, but to remain a self-centered, narcissistic boy.
Right.
So he's got an ally in the feminists who also don't want him to mature into, you know, a rugged, capable, competent, virile man. His, you know, inward selfish self has a strong ally in the culture. So he's got a two-front battle to fight in order to see himself as a means for the good of others. And that's really the heart of what it means to be masculine. So the call man up in the book is never just to look at me as an example of masculinity, but always to fix your eyes on the man up on the cross as the perfect icon of masculinity.
Nice. That's a great little twist there. And to not man up as if it's about my ego.
Right.
Right. But to man up as about recognizing what I was made to be, my duty for others.
Right.
And as you mentioned a moment ago, the man, behold him, as Pilate says, who we see being pretty virile and masculine, I would say, in this text today, not only in his willingness not to do violence, but then in his power that he exerts, even in his pacificity, So anything about the context of the Garden of Gethsemane we should know before we go into it?
Yeah, gosh, we left off on Friday, wrapping up the end of chapter 13, and then there's been quite a bit that's transpired in the beginning of chapter 14 over the weekend. So hopefully listeners are following along with the Daily Lectionary, even when we're not on the radio here. All the tension is mounting around Jesus. So there's this ongoing, intensifying plot to kill Jesus. He's got this time at Bethany, where he's at the house of Simon the leper. This woman anoints his feet with this expensive flask of ointment. There's this, you know, this conflict. She gets chastised. Why wasn't this ointment sold and given to the poor? And that sort of sets off Judas, who's already, you know, got a short fuse, already, you know, had it with Jesus. So he agrees to betray Jesus. And then Jesus gathers with his disciples in the upper room in order to celebrate the Passover before he's crucified. And then, of course, we know what happens that evening. He has his institution of sort of brings the old to a close and then initiates something new moving forward. So he holds the very last Passover, the very last Seder meal ever, and then institutes his Eucharist, his supper, from here on moving forward. So that takes so the Passover is an everlasting institution. Always do this is God's command. And then moving forward, that always do this is fulfilled in Jesus, who always does the Passover, always keeps it perfectly as the spotless lamb crucified on the cross. And then the institution of his supper takes its place, becomes the always do this for the New Testament church now, becomes the way that we receive the benefit of that Passover lamb. So
we sing, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, even as we feast, because that original Passover lamb was just a type and a pointing forward to, and it's all kind of Jesus at the middle, flowing out through time and history to both. So then they go out from the meal.
Yeah, they go out singing a hymn, and then Jesus has this moment with Peter, right? Always impetuous, courageous, stick his neck out there, Peter, who says, Jesus says, you're all going to fall away as it is written. Everything is to fulfill the scriptures. I will strike the sheep and strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. So he's predicting both his crucifixion and his resurrection. And Peter, in very Petrine fashion, stands up and says, even though everyone else falls away, I will not. I will be your rock. And Jesus says, actually, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then Peter, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And so that brings us to verse 32. Everybody, all the other disciples said the same thing, but here, Peter.
Yeah, the bravado of fallen man.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah? And can't even stay awake, which how it's easy to look at what's going to happen next and think, oh, how could they? But no, I would have done the exact same thing. I would have been asleep.
Yeah.
I can't look at this and think I'm better than these guys. If anything, they're my betters. So they go to this place called Gethsemane, verse 32. It's a garden on the Mount of Olives, I believe.
Right.
And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So he just kind of has them all sit down. And he took with him Peter and James and John. So they go further in. These are the same who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So there, Mark is always highlighting the humanity of Jesus. And you get to see it here, too, that he knows what's happening, but it's not like he's stoked about it. He's not like, yeah, I can't wait to get nailed to a tree, right? There's nothing exciting about this. So he says to them, verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. And that's where really we left off last Friday, was the words he said about the destruction of the temple and that they were to look for that and be prepared for that. Now he says it again, only he's not talking about the temple that's the building. I don't know if Mark's really intending us to pull this together, that Christ is about to be destroyed as temple, but certainly the word there, watch, be wary. Any thoughts about that so far? Anything strike you as important in that opening section?
Yeah, well, I like what you say about the humanity of Jesus is really on display here. And not just his humanity, but also his divinity. And you see, like, in his divinity, he knows everything, and he knows, you know, the Father's will, and then in his humanity. So, I mean, you see them in tension here. It's not a paradox for us to resolve, like, how Jesus has, you know, one will, one divine will, one human will. The church goes on to reject that, you know, single will Christ as heretical, that having a will is part of having a full divine nature, and then having a human will is part of having a full human nature as well. And you see the tension here. And it's awesome to watch.
What I love about that theology, which is out of the Christological arguments of the third and fourth century. And it sounds really weird when you say Jesus had two wills, but when you take the time, you pull it apart, you look at scripture, in short, if you deny that Jesus has two wills, you deny that he's human, effectively, is what happens. What I love about what the Father said, though, about these two wills that are united in one person, is it helps to make sense of the tension of the Christian that now has the Adam's will and the will of God, the will of the Spirit at work in you, and that these are also intention. And so just as you see Christ wrestling, you know, it is an example of us and our own struggle. Not that Christ is everything an example, but you do see that there as well.
Though we need to say of Christ, his human will is also good and perfect.
Yep.
So in its hesitance to endure what's about to be before. So our wills, our two wills are fighting one another.
Yes.
They are in conflict.
Right.
And one is good and should live and get what he wants, and the other is evil and should die and not be given what he wants. In Christ, both are good.
Yes.
And both are perfect, and yet here's a little bit of friction between them.
Tension is what you said earlier, which I think was good and an excellent clarification there. Yeah, tension. Friction. He's human. He's not sinful. He's human. And going a little further, verse 35 tells us he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, I don't think this is convoluted. I don't think this is pious. Again, there have been a few times in my life, I can count them on one hand, and a few times in life when what I feared was so great, what I was concerned by was so great that I literally was on the ground with my fists clenched tight, begging God for something. I'm not going to share all the details of that with you, but it wasn't at that moment, it wasn't like I thought, you know, I need to get on my knees and pray because that's the proper position for prayer. Mm. My body pushed me to the ground. And I had nothing but Christ to have mercy at that moment. And that's kind of how I see this here. Again, it's humanity. He's not doing this as the proper posture for prayer. He is being pressed into his need.
Right.
Yeah?
And notice, absolutely, his body just inclines into this pious position just by the nature of what's going on. Yeah, that's excellent observation. I also want to point out, Jesus has said, you will all fall away. Later he'll say, you will all flee. But here he's deliberate about leaving them, about separating himself so that the only one in this prayer with the Father is Jesus himself. So in part, right, he needs the scriptures to be fulfilled, that they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, which fulfills the scriptures written about him. But it also, he needs to endure this alone for the purpose of redeeming all of mankind. So he doesn't want or need anyone's assistance, even though he takes these three guys with him and he asks them, implores them to stay awake. Later we'll come back and, you know, rattle them from their sleep and chastise them. Why can't you stay awake? But he needs to do this alone, and he needs everyone to flee, and he needs to endure the trial of the cross and all the lead up to that alone. And so actually the disciples fleeing, falling asleep, turning away, denying him, all these things serve to make Jesus all by himself. And even the disciples turn against him, run away, everything. But he has to endure this alone. It's not Jesus and a couple of his other disciples who are going to endure all these trials. One man will endure this kind of temptation in the garden, not to submit to the Father's will. And that should take you all the way back to the first garden, where there is one man who alone should have, well, his wife too, but he should have withstood the temptation of the devil and remained obedient to his Creator's will, the Heavenly Father's will, there in that garden. But since he alone is responsible then, like Romans 5 kind of stuff, for, you know, the pulls off the greatest mass murder in the history of the world. Through one man, death came to all men. So through one man must all men be made righteous. So Jesus has to be alone.
My guest, Pastor Jeff Hemmer of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, our KFUO Church of the Week, talking about Mark chapter 13. It's good stuff, right? You're not going away. Stick around.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get.
Just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking about Mark chapter 14 with Pastor Jeff Hemmer of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, our KFUO Church of the Week. You can be a KFUO Church of the Week as well and help us get this message of Jesus Christ out into the world. It's not going to break your bank, but it certainly will help us continue the ministry we have here, bringing the good news to you. So if you're interested in that, you can give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, and sign up to be Church of the Week. Or you can go to cph.org and just buy Jeff Hemmer's book, Man Up. But we're going to get back to the text, and I'm going to ask Hemmer a question right off the bat here. We left off with Jesus being alone and forced to bear the sins of the entire world, the counterpart or the antitype, the fulfillment of Adam and his fall, now in a garden, not falling, and yet he has this prayer that the hour would pass from him. I mean, how does this guy who's got two wills, that one's in line with the greater is over the lesser, the human aligns with the divine, and yet here he is asking for a change of mind.
Yeah, right. Remove this cup from me. Man. So his human will would prefer, if there's some other way, that that all creation can be redeemed, forgiveness can be obtained for all mankind in any other way than this death on the cross that lies ahead of him. And it's not just, right, I mean, if the death on the cross were just medically the way it's described, that would be bad enough. Mm. But it's also in that death, he'll be forsaken by the Father. Mm. He'll endure all of hell alone on the cross, and all of the wrath of God alone on the cross. So in his human will, I mean, this kind of takes you back to chapter 13, just a little bit ago, where Jesus himself said, not even the Son knows the hour of his return. So there's a limit in Jesus' humanity to what he knows, to what he wills, to what he can comprehend. Mm. So in his humanity, he's willing to go along with his Father, right? He submits himself to his Father's will, but, right, not what I will, but what you will. And so that's profound. And yet, It's a limited understanding, right, in his humanity.
It's, well, and people are sometimes afraid to talk this way. It's faith alone. He's right. Got faith alone, yes. Right, yeah. Now. And what's so amazing about this is it's so different than the popular theology of prayer, which is that I feel bad, I pray, I feel better. That's not what's going to happen here. Nope. No, he's going to be forsaken. He's not going to get an answer from the Father until his vindication.
Right.
He's left alone on the cross asking, why have you forsaken me?
Right.
And when a Christian experiences that should not be to you a sign God doesn't love you. It's actually, you're now being disciplined as a son too. You're being left in the fallen world to endure, yeah, the cross, but you have this promise. I mean, this is why the gospel is so amazing. The baptism, the supper, and the absolution. These are real words we can go back to and cling,
right,
to.
Right.
And Christ here is no different, in fact, greater. And the fulfillment of it all.
And doesn't he have to do the same thing? Cling to,
yeah,
what the Father has said about
the sign
him.
Of Jonah.
This, yeah, or the sign of Jonah, or in his baptism, right?
Yeah.
This is my beloved Son,
yeah,
in his transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. And now he's praying as the beloved Son.
You think of all the Psalms that he's quoting, right?
Yeah, right.
My Lord said to my Lord. And he has to cling to that. He has to, yeah, just say, well, that it says that about me, so it's true.
Yeah.
Even though right now, golly, I'm about to get killed and I got to stake everything on this,
yeah,
right? I mean, it's not a great movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. There are some really bad things in it, but they get this part right. They get the part right that the true temptation of Jesus is to not die.
Mm.
And to live a human life,
right,
you know? And, wow, that's good stuff. I got to move us forward. I'd love to just keep going on this, but we got to move forward. We got a lot of text to cover still. So from this prayer for the hour to pass, there's this whole interaction with the disciples who've fallen asleep. I'm sorry, verse 36 is still the prayer itself. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We mentioned manhood earlier. Now here's ultimate manhood is thy will be done. And being under the authority that God has created over you, whatever that might be, and God being the highest. Verse 37, he came and found them, the disciples, sleeping and said to Peter, he singles out Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Right? I've told you guys to watch till the end of the world. You can't even do it an hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then I think this may be the key verse in here. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That the spirit of God in you via the word, which has regenerated you to believe in Jesus, does desire to do the right thing at all times. You mentioned earlier, the good man, the saintly will should get what it wants because it only wants the good.
Yes.
But the flesh is weak. The flesh fights against that and frankly, overwhelms us at many times. Right. Thoughts about that before we go on?
I mean, that's exactly why they fall asleep. That's exactly why we would fall asleep. So the spirit indeed is willing, right? The righteousness is there. The new man is there. But golly, the flesh is weak.
Can't quite do it. And right. Then he went away again and gives them another chance. You think after getting yelled at, they might not fall asleep again. But he prays the same thing, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Yeah. He got me.
Yes.
And he came a third time. And number three is always interesting in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? And then I love this. Now, it just, whatever. It is enough.
Right.
The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. None of this surprises him. And then I love also, Mark does this a lot. Jesus says, rise to people. And it's the word in Greek, that would be translated in other places, resurrection. And I think there's double entendre going on all the way through this. Resurrect then, you know, make your spirit strong for a moment by my word. Let us be going, and you get to watch this, see my betrayer is at hand. Lots you could speak on there, anything you want to jump in on.
I mean, I love that, the rise word. And it's right there, one of Jesus' favorite words in his vernacular, and it'll be the word on the day of his return,
yes,
that commands our bodies up out of the grave. Everybody, get up,
yep,
rise, let's go.
Yeah.
Right? The same thing right here. And he wakes them from, you know, this sleepiness of unbelief, this fight between old and new man. On that day, he'll wake us from the sleep of death with the same kind of power over death as he has over sleep here.
Any thoughts about... I don't have a really good question to follow up with that. Yes, amen. And we've really covered the prayer. Remove this cup from me. We've covered that. Thoughts about Abba, Father, maybe, and his relationship with the Father there. We talked about flesh and spirit, or the hour. Huh?
Gosh. Can we like, is there some kind of time warp that we can do where we can talk about this for a couple hours and it all fits in, you know, we're done by 8:40 still?
No, we can have you on the show again, though.
Yeah. I mean, to call the Creator Abba is a familial word that only Jesus can do. That to call, right, the God who speaks things into existence, the Creator in whose presence angels cover themselves and sing holy, 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 Jesus has the audacity to call him Abba. Father, this familial, close kind of word that expects a positive answer to its petition, which Jesus can do, right? The Father has a Son. He is eternally the Son of the Father, who is eternally the Father. So there's no beginning to this relationship of Father and Son. Both have to coexist in order for one to be a son and the other to be a father. You can't be a father without a son,
right,
without a child. So that God has always been Father means that Christ has always been his Son. And here you get a window into that. So, and then what's remarkable is that when Jesus' disciples ask him to pray, what does he give them? He gives them a prayer that begins this way, our Father. So, a prayer that calls upon the holy, triune, eternal God as Father is audacious. And you should expect God to knock you down, send fire from heaven, and just destroy you on the spot for having the guts to call God Father. And he doesn't, because it's not our prayer. I don't pray the Our Father with my own self, relying on my own standing as anyone's son, but we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's Jesus' prayer. And so in the way that he here has special access to the Father, he gives you that same access in the Lord's Prayer. And all those petitions, Luther says in the Catechism, are pleasing to our Father in heaven and are heard by him. And he delights to hear us pray in this way, and he answers them all yes, affirmatively, as a father looks out for the good of his son.
That's so good. I'm glad I asked. That was great, Jeff. We're going to move forward here now. Golly, and I don't got a good segue. But this son who truly is of the Father, who is the binding place between us and him, is now going to really enter into his Pascha, his suffering. For immediately, while he was still speaking of his betrayer come, Judas came. He's one of the 12. It means he's been with him for at least 3 years. He's been given power to cast out demons and heal diseases. I mean, the guy knows Jesus' power, and yet he comes with a crowd with swords and clubs. Maybe that's because he knows Jesus' power. He comes from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They've been his enemies, seeking to destroy him from all the way back early in the gospel. And he has this plan. The one I kiss is the man. Sees him and lead him away under guard. And he came, he went up to him once, says Rabbi, which, oh, the deception. And he came and kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. I don't know, maybe no one else, maybe this is a big deal for everybody every Easter, but or every Good Friday service, but whenever this comes up in the text, it hurts. It hurts so much. There is no story in the history of mankind's telling of stories, no story of betrayal, even, you know, Brutus being, or Caesar being killed by Brutus, doesn't hold a torch
sure
to this.
Sure. I mean, this definitely mirrors the betrayal of Lucifer towards the Father, right? The most beautiful of all creation, and yet rebels against God. And so now one of the 12, an inside guy, and when he comes now, he betrays with a kiss, with this familial, this friendly kind of greeting. But what does he call Jesus?
Teacher.
He calls him Rabbi, which is not...
It's not Lord.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
It's not what any of the faithful do, right? He's in the Pharisees' pocket now, right? That's how they address Jesus, as just one more rabbi among others, one more whose opinion, you know, you might ask him a question so that you can kind of shoehorn him into one camp versus another. And so now Judas is just... Jesus is for Judas just one more rabbi in a field of rabbis. He is not the Lord.
And they lay hands on him and they seize him. Jesus is already grabbed. He's held tight. And we know in John's gospel, there's a moment where he talks and they all just fall on the ground too, which is kind of sweet. But so far as Mark is concerned, they're holding him tight. And then you have this unique story of one standing by, I believe, maybe one other gospel mentions it because we know it's Peter, but
right.
he draws the sword and strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. So let's fight back. It's time to protect the Christ. David's son has come. David's warrior. Here we go. Let's fight. And Jesus doesn't really, there's none of the follow-up to that, right? I think maybe it was Luke where all the follow-up goes where he heals the ear.
Put
and all
your
this.
Sword away, right,
yeah.
Right.
None of that's there. Jesus sort of just asked this question. What's everybody doing here with the weapons? Well, swords and clubs? Is that what you need? Day after day. I mean, I've been standing among you in the temple at any time. You could have just stoned me if you wanted to. You didn't. And then again, well, this is what Scripture says is going to happen. That's why.
Right. Yeah. Right. The whole scene is just thick with irony.
Yeah.
So here, Jesus, you know, who is, at whose birth the angels announce peace on earth.
Yeah.
And yet who says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He is the Prince of Peace. And yet there's this distinct lack of peace, a sword piercing his mother's soul is what Simeon prophesied. Jesus says, not peace, but a sword. And so now here that is, right? The Prince of Peace, who yet is Yahweh Tsebaoth, who has at his disposal all the heavenly armies and could just, you know, they could wake an angel or two up and they could dispatch with the whole crowd here. Jesus wouldn't have to lift a finger. It would all be done for him. Or, like he did in John's gospel, he could speak the name of God again, the ego eimi, and they could all fall down. He could just do that over and over until he just walks away. But that's not the point. The point is, he is here to be arrested. He's here, you know, to make these guys arresting him look like fools, to show just, I mean, the irony is to confess the beauty of the gospel here, that Jesus could, with a word, destroy them all, right? He has every power under heaven at his disposal, and yet he goes willingly. Elsewhere, put your sword away. Why do you come out with swords and clubs, right? I'm coming. This is the point. I know you're arresting me, and then you're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise. This is all according to Scripture. So you wouldn't need, you know, if you had just brought the Word of God, you would know that the second person of the Trinity is going to die for your sins, and he'll come willingly along with you. But instead, you bring these swords and clubs and, you know, torches, pitchforks, angry mob. The whole
right.
temple guard descends on Jesus. They have, you know, in their minds, we've got one shot to arrest Jesus, to pull off this fake trial. In Jesus' mind, however many times they stumble over their, you know, half-hearted attempts, they're going to pull it off because it is the Father's will and Jesus' will in alignment with the Father that all of this human machination to arrest and kill and get God out of the picture is going to succeed because it's God's plan and not theirs.
The swords and clubs couldn't stop him if he did not allow them to stop him. It doesn't matter. He goes willingly. He doesn't even die because we kill him. He gives up his spirit willingly. you know, all that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And again, to me, this throwing this idea of manhood out there again, this moment where the whole world has turned against one man, and yet that one man knows his duty is not right. What the world says, and he says, "I'll do my duty." You know, that this is where the dark hero Jesus, the dark hero of Mark's gospel, is just he's a hero.
Absolutely.
In the best sense of the word.
And he fights, but he doesn't fight anyone else's battle. Mm. He won't get into all these, you know, fights that people try to pick with Jesus. He'll fight. He has purpose. He has a mission. Yeah, I mean, the whole Man Up book, it's just a book about Jesus.
Yeah, good.
So if you were hoping for, like, you know, a bunch of to-dos, you get those in the last couple chapters of the book, but the rest of it is just chocked full of Jesus.
So now we got, just with like a minute and a half here, this little tag-in story, again, unique to Mark's gospel.
Yeah. Oh,
verse
yeah,
51 sure. and 52 here. It almost like you should have left it, you know, to go into the next piece, but it really is part of this story. And it's a little bit of a letdown, because here you got the opposite of manhood in some ways.
Yeah.
A young man followed him, and tradition holds this was Mark, the author right. of this gospel, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, which wouldn't have been unnormal. It wasn't like he was in a bathrobe, but he only had one, you know, piece of clothing on, and they seize him because he's with Jesus, and he flees, and in his total cowardness, the cloth comes off of him, and he runs away naked, which is a symbol of his sin, really, of his weakness, of his failure. You think of Adam and Eve in the garden and their nakedness
right.
being a thing of shame and weakness. And then next thing you know, you're at the high priest with Jesus tomorrow. And it's like, what's going on? What's this little piece about?
Yeah. Well, it makes sense, especially in light of the church fathers took this to be Mark, right? Mm-hmm. This is the guy who is writing this account of the gospel. And so, it just fits with all the, like, self-deprecating stories that, you know, the gospel writers, Paul in his epistles, they're willing to let, you know, their worst sides be on display, because it confirms the fullness of the forgiveness offered to them. So here, right, you might think, oh, Mark, what a guy, you know? He's written this whole gospel. It's beautiful. It's short. It's just a delight to listen to. Here's a model Christian, if ever there were one. And in the middle of his own story, here he is running away, naked, ashamed, a coward, exposed to the world. And the point is, the only way any of these guys are going to be saved is in this sacrifice that's about to unfold. So whoever it is, right, he's obviously a follower of Jesus, and so we presume has given his permission, if it's not Mark, has given his permission to Mark for Mark to share this story. Hey, can I tell him that story where you ran away naked and ashamed and you really looked like a jerk? You know, you failed everybody? Oh, yeah, absolutely, tell that. That'll be great, because then they'll see how much I need forgiveness, right? Shouldn't this be how we do missions and evangelism, too? Like, so much as we focus on telling people the gospel, but I think we could focus on preaching the law against ourselves, just like Mark does here, right? Mark knows he's a jerk. Mark knows he fails. He can't keep the commandments, can't obey the law. He can't even keep his clothes on and keep a little bit of his decency and dignity when the crowd descends upon him. And so he, like we, desperately need the forgiveness that Jesus is about to win on the cross as the story is about to unfold.
You mentioned mission. I think of the same thing in regards to just the life of the church
yeah.
and how the fellowship of the saints in parishes that I've served so often was, by all means, Bible study, by all means, the Lord's Supper. But then as soon as we're out of either of these things, sports, weather, what's next in politics,
right.
That's the conversation. We're not bearing with each other's sins. We're not naked before each other with the need that we have. And I wonder how much stronger we would be in these dark days if we would maybe hold a little tighter to this freedom to admit who we really are. My guest, Pastor Jeff Hemmer of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The KFUO Church of the Week. Pastor Hemmer is also the author of a new book from Concordia Publishing House called Man Up. I do highly recommend that you read it. It is a good read, even if you're a lady. Get a little insight into what your husband needs as well. Thanks for being with us today, Pastor Hemmer.
Oh, my pleasure. Thanks for letting us be on KFUO all week.
You're pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And it's easy to say, oh, they're lukewarm, we're not. No, no, no. The point is, the point of this young man fleeing away now is the point of the apostles sleeping in the garden, that we're all lukewarm. And we need the real man, the singular replacement man who has God inside him, to come and do what we could not do, to be the man of faith that we need to be, to die for the sins of the world. And Lententide, moving toward Holy Week next week, we are neck deep in this, neck deep in Jesus for you. How good and true it is. Don't forget it, Christian. It's your life, it's your blood, it's your hope. It's the good news. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of that good news. Worldview Watch coming up with Dr. Bob Weiss. Stick around.